Back in the first few years of the 16th century, there was a young man, a monk, who was seeking to serve the Lord in ministry, but he had a problem. The problem was his conscience. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how sincerely he sought to worship and to serve the Lord God of heaven, there was this gnawing feeling that he just could not rid himself of, that something wasn't right. No matter what he did, no matter how sincerely, how wonderfully he acted, there was just something that was keeping him from being acceptable in the sight of God. And it just burdened him. Until one day, he came across a verse of scripture in that little known book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, the second chapter, the fourth verse, that said, "The just shall live by faith." He realized that in all his attempts to do something for God to make himself acceptable, that he was actually violating what Scripture had for him rather than accomplishing what Scripture had for him. He realized that to be acceptable in the sight of God, there wasn't a necessity of him doing something, but of what Christ did for him on Calvary's cross. That the wages of sin was death, and that Christ died for him, and that it was only by his faith and faith alone that he could be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And that day, Martin Luther came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, that verse in Habakkuk, that little known, used, read, appreciated book of the Old Testament, became the foundation for the Protestant Reformation. That little verse of Scripture, "The just shall live by faith," is probably one of the most significant verses to be found also in the New Testament. It is repeated three times, twice for certain by the Apostle Paul. The first time is in the book of Romans, the second time is in the book of Galatians, and the third time is in the book of Hebrews. Now, some have concluded that since Paul cited the other two, that Paul then becomes the author of Hebrews. And that very well may be. It may not necessarily be so. Nonetheless, it is the verse of Scripture that our study last week in the book of Hebrews almost concluded on. It was the next to last verse, and purposely I glossed over it, knowing that it would be the foundation of our study here this morning. Someone has rightly said that the book of Romans accurately defines the just. The book of Galatians accurately defines the shall live. And the book of Hebrews accurately defines the faith. And I think they've done so appropriately. This morning, as we come to Hebrews chapter 11, we are going to get into a definition of what faith is all about. As I stated last time, Hebrews chapter 10 was the conclusion of the logical argument of the superiority of Jesus Christ, everything found in the Old Testament. And it ended with this: look, we've proved him superior to all these things, to the angels, to Moses, to Melchizedek, to the Old Testament priesthood, to the covenants, and the ministry of sacrifices. He's superior to that. Now, folks, you've just got to believe that and hang in there, because the just shall live by faith. The question now becomes, what is faith? In Hebrews chapter 11, we get a definition, and then the rest of the chapter gives us a whole mess of personal examples of people who have lived by faith. Our study in the future weeks will slow down. I've been taking pretty big chunks of the book of Hebrew at a time for the most part. Now, this morning, there's only three verses that we will be looking at. Next week, Lord willing, there's only one verse that we will be looking at least in Hebrews. Of course, you know that the length of the Scripture is not conducive to the shortness or the brevity of the pastor. If you will, look with me at the first three verses of Hebrews 11. It reads this way: "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In the first verse, there is a definition. And then in the second verse, there is an introduction, basically, to the rest of the chapter. And the third verse gives us the first instance of faith exercised. We need, first of all, to understand what faith is. And to do that, we need to define two words that are found in this first verse. The first verse, first word that we need to understand is the word substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's a translation of the Greek word, and oops, I forgot to bring the font. No wonder that's not coming up there right. It's the Greek word hypostasis. If I had my Greek font up there, you would see it in the actual Greek letters, but our computer back there doesn't have that. Nonetheless, hypostasis is a combination of two words, hypo, which means under. If you get an injection with a hypodermic needle, comes hypo is hypo. Dermis is skin. It is literally a needle that goes under the skin. That's the meaning of hypodermic. Hupo means under. Stasis is the word we get our English word static from. It's a translation of the verb histemi, which means to stand. By definition, hupostasis is the ability to stand under something. That's the literal meaning of the word. Now, the word by usage means this. It is the confidence of action based on the certainty of knowledge that a predicted future event will come to pass. Let me give you an example. Colleen, I'm picking on this row right here because it's very easy to me and it's a perfect example. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people sitting in on that pew. If I came down there and sat on that pew, would it hold me? She says it would. Let's try it out. Ah, good. That diet, I don't have to go on it. It works. Colleen's declaration was perfect. Colleen, if I came down and smacked Joe in the face, would he retaliate? Colleen says, no, he wouldn't. I had confidence in Colleen that that pew would hold me. And consequently, I acted upon it. And I came and I sat down. I have no confidence whatsoever that she's telling the truth. And I am not coming down and smacking Joe in the face. That's the meaning of this word. It is a confidence of action. I can do something because I am certain that I know that something that is told me will come to pass. It can be something in the distant future. It can be something in the immediate future. But a promise is given to me, and I know it to be true. And therefore, I act upon it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Secondly, it is the evidence of things not seen. The word evidence doesn't have in the Greek language any particular parts to it that we can dissect, but it's nonetheless an interesting word. It's only used here in the New Testament and one other place, and that's found in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Now, one thing that you can do in your Bible studies is take that word reproof there and plug it back into Hebrews chapter 1, and maybe that might help you understand it. Unfortunately, it doesn't do much here. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The reproof of things not seen, that tells me nothing. So how are we going to understand this word? Well, this is a noun. Nouns are usually formed from a verb. So I'm going to look for this same word in verb form. And there I find in the New Testament there are a handful of usages, and I want to share a couple of them with you. First one is found in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell, that's the word, him his fault. So this evidence involves a communication of something. In this case, it's a sin that has been committed. But evidence communicates a message. That we know. Second usage, found in John chapter 8, verse 9. And they which heard it being convicted by their own conscience. Now, the passage is the woman taken in adultery. And the disciples came, and the Pharisees came, and they said, Moses said in the law that she should be stoned, but what do you say? And they're hoping to catch Jesus. And he wrote something in the ground. Spoke to them and wrote something in the ground again. And that's where this verse comes in. They which heard it, being convicted. Not only is this word a communication of something, it's a communication of something that's either unknown or denied. In this case, they knew what the scripture said, but they were denying this thing, and they were hoping to trip up Jesus. But now whatever he wrote on the ground, whatever it was that he said to them, their conscience is saying, guys, you know better. And they were convicted. So, this word has the idea of the communication of something that is either unknown or denied. Third place, John chapter 3, verse 20, for everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The word has the idea here of comparing something to a standard and found falling short. This evidence, then, is the communication of something that is either unknown or denied according to a righteous standard. Now look what these words deal with here back in verse 1. Now faith is the absolute confidence of action based upon the certainty of the knowledge of things hoped for. In other words, they must be promised by somebody. It is the communication of that which is either denied or unknown, of things not seen. Things not seen would indicate here particularly the things that are unknowable. For example, how do we know there's air in this room? Well, I don't see any. It's there. That's the evidence. We're able to breathe. We're able to live. We can see the effects of it. And thus we built belief systems around that. Faith, therefore, I forgot to give you that. Let me give you this evidence thing, my definition. Communication, whether oral, verbal, pictorial, or intuitive, such as conscience, that causes one to recognize the reality of something either known or unknown, or denied to respond appropriately. Now, here's the key to both of these things. What do they have in common? Both of these things precipitate action. Don't ever say that faith is simply believing something. Biblical faith, by definition, is the substance, the certainty of action that causes me, that is founded upon a certain knowledge of a predicted future event, of its truthfulness, and it is the communication, whether oral, verbal, or pictorial, or intuitive, that causes me to recognize the reality of something and respond appropriately to it. It's going to rain today. Actually, it's not. That's not what I'm reading, but let's suppose it's going to rain today. How do you know whether man said so? How does he know? Where's the evidence? Well, we get on the radar and then we see this line of storms that's heading towards us. evidence. So consequently, we know it's going to rain. What's the appropriate response? Take an umbrella with you. We respond appropriately. Biblical faith, therefore, is the absolute confidence that what is predicted concerning the future will come to pass, and or the validating proof of the reality of things that cannot be comprehended by natural means, unseen. That's biblical faith. I know what God has said concerning the future, whether it be the immediate future or the long-range future, and He will do it. And here's the proof. Of things that I can't understand by natural means, but I just trust God for it. By the way, biblical faith is always founded solely upon the revelation of God to man. It's not just, well, I hope God will do this. I wish God will do this. I'm thinking that God must do this, but I don't know. It's faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has said, therefore I believe Him, I am confident, I know, and therefore I act. It is that definition of faith that the elders received a good report. Now, the elders here are not the leaders in the New Testament church. In context, it's speaking of the Old Testament people who were pretty old. In fact, they were real old. Some of them, a couple thousand years. And that will be the testimony that follows. Except for one thing. Look at verse 3. Well, let me jump down. Verse 4. By faith, Abel. Where did we find Abel? Book of Genesis. By faith, Enoch. Book of Genesis. By faith, Noah. Book of Genesis. By faith, Abraham. Book of Genesis. By faith, Isaac. Book of Genesis. By faith, Jacob. Book of Genesis. By faith, Joseph. Book of Genesis. By faith, Moses. Ah, we're up to Exodus. By faith, Rahab. We're up to Joshua. And so on and so on and so on. Look at now verse 3. By or through faith, who's the subject? We. In all these other examples, he's going back into the Old Testament and say, see, look what this person did. Person of renown, a person approved of God, a person who had went through trials and tribulations and struggles and so forth, and they endured, they hung in there. You should be like them. And they all did it by faith. But look at this. Through faith, we understand. And that interesting word understand there, it has the idea of coming to a mental conclusion, rational conclusion. That the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We understand our origins. You will hear it said that creation is a matter of faith. And you know what? They're absolutely right. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a second, but let me put forth to you what the possibilities of our origins are. Number one, biblical declaration. God created everything. Simple, concise. I'm going to say in just a moment, accurate. Number two, scientific speculation. Life spontaneously generated itself and over billions and billions and billions of years evolved to its present forms. By the way, problem with that too, and I didn't have enough room to put this on here, where did the materials of life come from? Scientific speculation says sometime, eons of times ago, there was nothing, and all of a sudden, the materials themselves just appeared. In material form, the atoms were there, but it wasn't living. And all of a sudden, non-living things that appeared out of nowhere all of a sudden became living. And then over a period of another couple thousand billion years, they evolved. Third thing, idiotic reconciliation. Now, I am being rather harsh in my declaration here, and I will back off of it just a little bit. But idiotic reconciliation is theistic evolution, and I have a little thing in the bulletin there about that. But basically, it's this. God created the materials of the universe, but used the process of evolution to bring them to their present form. Why is it idiotic? A couple of reasons. Well, first of all, let me back off on the idiotic. Years ago, around the end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, as Darwinian speculation became prominent, it seemed as if the scientific evidence for evolution was conclusive. And people who genuinely believed in the inerrancy of Scripture said, wait a minute, we've got a problem. We've got Scripture which cannot be wrong. And I will not recant my belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. But then we have all this overwhelming scientific truth that says we evolved. How can we reconcile the two? And they came up with, okay, God created the stuff and evolution formed the stuff. It doesn't work. Two reasons. Number one, evolutionists say that's ridiculous. Evolution is a process of randomness. If you have a God who is sovereign over the process of evolution, it's not random. Evolution does not allow for God. So the evolutionists say, no, that's not how it is. It's completely at random these things happen. And it's necessary for them to hold to the randomness because that gives the excuse to all kinds of deviant behavior. It doesn't agree with Scripture either. For if you look at the evolutionary time frame of creation, you've got things created on day six before things created on day, or after things created on day four. It's all messed up. It's all out of order. It doesn't work. So idiotic reconciliation just doesn't cut it. Somehow that doesn't cut it either. Got the wrong one in there. Scientific speculation. Evolution doesn't work either. You will hear that while creation is a matter of faith, evolution is a matter of scientific fact. They are half right. It is somewhat scientific. Science says it's the observation of things and the development of a hypothesis as to why these things are so. Hopefully, concluding or proving conclusively the reality of that. Here's the problem. They've developed the hypothesis, but they can't conclude because no one has ever seen anything evolve. It hasn't happened. In the process of evolution, if you have migrations through time, there should be evidences of it. There are no evidences of it. No so-called missing links or transitional life forms. They're not there. Besides that, it violates the most believed, understood, and accepted laws of science. The two most accepted laws are the first two laws of thermodynamics. The first law says this: matter cannot be created nor destroyed, but only changed in form. Okay, if that's true, then where did the stuff come from? Well, it just appeared. It created itself. No, matter can't be created. Science says we're living in a closed system. In the billions and billions and billions of years since, pardon the expression, creation, Nothing has ever been created. Therefore, matter doesn't create or destroy itself. It only changes in form. Well, if it hasn't done that in the last couple of billions of years, who's to say that it did it back then? Well, had to. Unless matter itself is eternal. Oh, now we got another problem. You're asking me to believe there exists something that's eternal, but there can't be an eternal God? See, either way, the argument fails. Second law of thermodynamics is often called the law of entropy. And it basically says this: unless there is an outside force acting upon things, all things go from a higher level to a lower level. They lose energy. Evolution says we started down here and we're working up. Where'd the energy come from? We're living in a closed system. Unless there's somebody outside the system. No, there can't be anybody outside the system, then you can't go upwards. Well, there were mutations. Every single mutation that science has ever observed has always gone from here down to here. So the two most accepted laws of science contradict evolution. There simply is no evidence. Simply put. So now we're left with biblical declaration. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Does this agree with what now is evident to us? By biblical declaration, we state that God created the things, everything that there is, in six literal 24-hour days. Oh, that's impossible. Not if there's a God. Scripture says that's what happened. Back in the book of Genesis, you read in Genesis chapter 1 that each of the days of creation were concluded this way, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening and the morning were the third day, and so on and so on and so on. Every time the phrase evening and morning is used, it's always indicating a literal 24-hour day, never anything else. Problem is, if you have an extended period of time, where does morning stop and evening begin? Can't tell. Crazy kind of thing. Secondly, they were the evening and the morning were the first day, or the second day, or the third day up to the sixth day. And then he rested the seventh day. Wherever days are numbered throughout Scripture, they always indicate a 24-hour time period. And then we have this wonderful declaration in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Ten Commandments. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall make graven images. And I'm missing the third one, it just left my mind. And the fourth one is this: remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. You shall do no work therein. For verse 11 says, for God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now let me ask you a question. If that day was a long extended period of time, say millions of years, how long must we work until we get to take a rest? You shall work 6 million years, and then you can have 1 million years off. Bob Shoup is resting right now. You knew it was coming sooner or later. Had to get it in there. They understood that God created in 6 days the six literal 24-hour days. The word created in the book of Genesis, bara, do you know what it means? This is deep. It means to create. Doesn't mean to fashion. It doesn't mean to sovereignly oversee the transformation of something. It means to bring into existence. That's the only conclusion you can draw from the book of Genesis. But it gets even more interesting. In Mark chapter 13, verse 19, in Jesus talking about the things that shall transpire during the tribulation period, listen to what he says. Mark chapter 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created. Wait a minute. If there's no creation, then Jesus just lied. Oh, no, 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 no. That's the language of conciliation. It's the language that the people understood. No. If you're talking in precise terms of important detail, you're not talking in language that people understand. You're talking in truth. And he said, God created. Do you know what that means? God created, or Jesus is a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, and it is impossible for God to lie, then Jesus is not God. And if Jesus is not God, the one who hung on Calvary's cross shedding his blood for our sins couldn't pay sin's penalty, and therefore there is no salvation found in him. And if there's no salvation found in him, we are wasting our time. Let's go home and watch the Pirates lose to the Phillies. Had to get that one in too. But it's true. We're wasting our time. If he's not God. But he is God. And God speaks the truth. And when Jesus said God created, that's exactly what he meant. Now look once again at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Most of the time in the New Testament where you see the Word of God, the word Word is a translation of the Greek word logos. Logos is the word we get our English word logic from. It has the idea of a thought or a conception, an idea. And consequently, in the beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And the Logos was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus was the expression, the idea, the very essence of what God is. That's what John 1, 1 is saying. And if that word was used here, it could indicate that the worlds were framed by God's overseeing sovereignty, plan. But that's not the word. The word here is rhema. And that means a word that is either spoken or written. Not the idea, not the substance behind it, but the very words themselves. We understand that the worlds were framed when God spoke. Oh, by the way, that's exactly what Genesis chapter 1 said. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there bring forth grass and herb yielding seed and all that kind of stuff. And there was. Let us create man in our image. And he did. God spoke and things came into existence. So literally from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the ministry of Christ and the declaration of the book of Hebrews, you have a consistent testimony. God spoke, things came into existence, and when God stopped creating, we started living in a closed system where matter is not created nor destroyed in accordance with the first law of thermodynamics. And everything since then has been running downhill. And we've seen evidences of things getting worse and worse and worse, not only in material realm, but in the spiritual realm. Creation is the only thing that is consistent with science. and we take it by faith. But there's another interesting word here. Two, as a matter of fact. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed. The word worlds is not the normal word, which means the created material thing. Literally, it is, by faith we understand that the ages, which includes the material universe as well as everything that transpires in them. What this verse is saying is that when God created the material universe, He had a purpose for time with that material universe, which, by the way, includes each and every one of us. And the worlds were framed. The word here means to perfect or to supply everything that is necessary for its operation. If you have... everyone's got to come to my office after the service this morning. We're all going to get in there at once. Maybe not. My daughter and family is visiting with me, and she brought me a Hebrew manuscript, the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 32, I think it is, to 33. It's mounted, it's on the wall in my office. It's, what's it, deerskin? It's really, really neat. And I just forgot why I was saying this. Oh, it's framed. There we go. Here's this piece of animal skin that is neat in and of itself. But she went and bought a frame for it, and it is really, really attractive. It's now in a place where it will be preserved in order to accomplish its intended purpose of me showing it off. And I mean that sincerely. When God created the worlds, He perfectly framed them. He put into it everything that was necessary for the accomplishment of His purposes in time. And here comes the practical application. Why was man created on the sixth day? Because up to day five, not everything was necessary for the purposes of man to live. And it wasn't until day six that all that had been accomplished that he could say, now I can put man there, he shall live and he shall accomplish my purposes. Everything that we need to accomplish the purposes of God in our lives has already been provided for us. Martin Luther struggled and struggled. What should I do? How should I do it? There's something wrong and I can't figure out what I must do. And finally he came to the verse that said, the just shall live by faith. Oh, I just simply need to trust God that His promises are true. He will provide me for everything, that Jesus Christ died for my sins and I can have a perfect standing with Him and live the rest of my life completely fulfilled. And if we truly believe that God created the earth and provided everything that's in it for the accomplishment of His purposes, we can have the same faith that everything that's necessary for us and the accomplishment of His purposes has been provided, and we take it by faith. And life then makes sense. By faith, we understand. You see, without God, there can be no purpose to existence. And so many people are running around saying, why am I here? Why am I here? What should I do? Something's wrong. My conscience is telling me something's wrong, but I don't know what it is. And it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And when that begins, there is the absolute confidence of action based upon a certainty of knowledge that what God has promised concerning the future will come to pass. And therefore, I can know and respond appropriately to the things that I cannot know any other way. How confident are you of today? How confident are you of tomorrow? Are you trusting in the promises of God? By faith, we can obtain a good report. Let's pray. The world around us, Lord, keeps saying that we're not here by design. We're not here by theistic intent. The only reason we exist is to glorify ourselves, to enjoy in any way that we desire life, for it's transient. There is no God that created us. There is no God that is sovereign over us. There is no future that exists unless it be something of good nature. And the world keeps telling us that this book is an old-fashioned book designed for another day, another time in history, filled with errors, unnecessary to modern man, in fact, even detrimental to him. And those pressures keep pressing in on us to cause us to lose hope, to get rid of the confidence that we have and start trusting ourselves and looking only to what we can do for ourselves and not what you can do for us. As we look at the passage this morning, Lord, we see that the only certain thing concerning our origins is that you did what you said that you did. And therefore, the only certain thing concerning the future is that you will do what you said you will do. We have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that if any man come unto him, he will in no wise cast him out. The invitation is for all to come and believe on him, that the blood of Calvary's cross is sufficient to wiping away all sin, both past and present and even future, to provide a perfect righteousness that a man might stand before God acceptable. And those who place their trust, their confidence, will have the evidence of things not seen. And Lord, I pray today, if there's one in this congregation who has never trusted Jesus Christ to be their Savior, that right now that Holy Spirit of God will speak in such unmistakable terms that they might recognize that the only reasonable thing is to trust Him for salvation. And right now where they are sitting, they might call upon Him to be their Savior. Father, I would assume there are those in our congregation this morning that are going through difficult and troublous times. And they're asking themselves, what can I do to alleviate the problems other than trusting in the promises of God? Lord, help them to have confidence that you will do what you say you will do. Lord, give them the assurance that you do all things perfectly and in your time. And Lord, cause us to leave here this morning with rejoicing on our hearts for the fact that you are the great God of all time and eternity. We will praise you for these things as we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.